Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Continuing in our meditation on this wonderfully rich book, and we're not going into it intensively, but taking a broad overview of each chapter. And today it's Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read God's word. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Just stopping there at the end of verse 4, which that verse is a little indication of the date, I think, of this book, that it was written before AD 70. Because that verse would imply that the temple was still standing and that the priests, the Levitical priests, were still offering their sacrifices. Verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary, that is, these priests, that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, quoting from Jeremiah 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The greatest resource we have for tired, discouraged, and demoralized Christians is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll repeat that. The greatest resource we have for tired, discouraged, and demoralized Christians is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the writer of this book spends so much time and space glorifying and expounding Jesus' greatness and his sufficiency. He does that for a good reason, in order that his readers might appreciate the Lord Jesus more and recognize that the Lord Jesus is the most beautiful and desirable treasure in the whole of the universe. In these opening chapters of Hebrews, chapters 1 to 7, he has shown us the greatness of his person. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than all the Old Testament priests all put together. There's no one compared to him. He is in a league of his own because he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But now, as we come to chapters 8, 9, and 10, we really come to the core of this book. And he's showing us here, he's teaching us how Jesus is better also in his work. And here in chapter 8, the emphasis is on his work in making a better covenant. And then in chapter 9, as we shall see, Lord willing, next week, he's a better priest because he ministers in a better sanctuary. And then in chapter 10, he shows us that Jesus is a better priest because he's offered a better sacrifice. So the emphasis here in chapter 8 that we're looking at this morning is that Jesus is a better priest because he has established or mediated a better covenant. That's what he says in verse 6. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. So that's our subject and our theme this morning. Jesus, mediator of a better covenant. But before he comes to talk about that covenant, he can't resist talking briefly about Jesus' ministry in verses 1 to 6. And he tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant because he ministers in a better place. He ministers not in a man-made earthly sanctuary, such as the tabernacle and temple were, but he ministers in heaven itself. He says that in verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. So he's better. Why? Because he's not in Jerusalem, he's not in the tabernacle, he's not in the temple, he's in heaven. Not in a man-made structure, but in the tabernacle made by God. And amazingly, because we're Gentiles, we really don't get the force of this. The writer tells us that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I think we would have to be a Jew living in Old Testament times to appreciate the full significance of this. Jesus is now sat down. And that's something that the Old Testament priest never, ever, ever contemplated. He dare not sit down. Never even thought of sitting down. But Jesus, the great high priest, has gone into the very presence of God, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now we'll see more of that and the implications of that next week, Lord willing. And it's really challenging and exciting, I believe. But our theme this morning is this new covenant which Jesus has established, which Jesus has mediated. Jesus, mediator of a better covenant. And first up, I have to make a confession that it used to be when the word covenant was mentioned, I switched off. It was a bit of a turn-off. And I'm conscious when I announce this title this morning, Jesus, mediator of a better covenant, I don't exactly see excitement or anticipation written over your face this morning either. But let me tell you, I now think it is not only very important, it's exciting. It's wonderful news. It's really how the Bible packages the gospel in language like this. That's how I used to think about covenant. It was a turn-off. It seemed technical, seemed legalistic, it seemed impersonal. But that's when I was a child, and I really didn't understand much. But when I became a man, among other things, I got married. And then I realized that I'd entered into what? A covenant. Oh dear. And so no longer did covenant seem technical and legalistic and impersonal. It was now something very, very personal. And as a result of this covenant, I now had the privilege of sharing my life with a very attractive woman. And here she is. She's still with me. You see, our relationship was formalized and it was legalized on the 31st of December, 1980, by Canon Desmond Cinnamon. And he used the old Book of Common Prayer. And so he asked me in those words, "Will you have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her as long as you both shall live?" And he looked at me and I said, "I will." And then he also asked Rhoda similar questions and asked her to make a similar promise. And she answered amazingly, "I will." That was so many years ago. And she's still saying, "I will." And I still say, "I will." In fact, every anniversary we get the Book of Common Prayer out and we go through the order of service and we renew our vows. We say to each other, "I will." And so we're really renewing that agreement. We're refreshing. We're reconfirming that covenant. You see, it's all about relationship. And those of you who are married know how important that is. You can say, "Oh, well, there's the proof we're married. Look at the certificate." Well, that's one way to prove it. But does that maintain the relationship? That relationship needs to be maintained. Not only maintained, but it needs to be improved. It needs to grow. And so that's what is at the heart of a marriage. It's a covenant agreement. It's a relationship. So marriage then, I think, is a useful illustration of the nature of a covenant. It involves at least two people. Well, a marriage involves two people, only two people, who willingly enter into an agreement. It involves obligations, promises given and received. And so what I'm suggesting this morning is that the idea, the concept of covenant is at the very heart of how God relates to us, his people. And this is where the illustration of marriage breaks down a little. Because when it comes to marriage, you have two parties and they're both equal. But when it comes to the Lord and his people, it's not two equal parties. God is the greater. And so it's not as though we take the initiative. Rather, it's the other way around. God being the greater person, he takes the initiative. And in fact, he makes the proposal, you might say. He makes the first move. And when did he do that? Well, in ancient times, way back even in eternity. And so this is when God planned this arrangement, this agreement, this covenant. And so it's not abstract, it's not technical, it's not impersonal. It is an arrangement, an agreement, a covenant that's built on love. The love of God. And that is real love, true love. And so covenant is at the heart of the gospel because it seeks to capture the way that God has and does relate to us. It's often summed up in that phrase when he says, "I will be your God," with all that that entails. Imagine that, having such a God to be our God. He offers himself, he says, "I will be your God, I will be your husband, so to speak. And you will be my people, my bride, and all that that entails. So let's come then to look at the text a little more closely and see how this new covenant has come to pass. First of all, we need to ask the question, what was wrong with the first covenant? Look at verses 7 and 8. What was wrong with the first covenant? For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people. We sometimes have a saying, don't we, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, there obviously was a problem with this first covenant. It was broke, and so it needed to be fixed. It was faulty. It's described there in verse 13, the last verse of the chapter, as obsolete and aging. In other words, it was passing or had passed its expiry date. And so it was faulty. It was obsolete. It needed repair. It needed a major overhaul. And so there was something drastically wrong with that first covenant, because God then made a new or a better covenant. And this is where I need your attention. This is very important that you get this clear. What was that first covenant that the writer is here talking about? Because if we don't know what the covenant he's talking about, we'll come to the wrong conclusion and we will misunderstand not only this chapter, but we'll misunderstand the whole Bible. So it's very, very important to know and to be clear in our minds which covenant is now obsolete and aging and expired and no longer valid. Because you know that, especially in the Old Testament, there's lots of covenants mentioned. The first time covenant is actually mentioned by name is with Moses. And then God also made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then God made a covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. And then he made a covenant with David. And so what does the writer mean that this first covenant is now obsolete? Does it mean that all of those covenants from Noah right through to David, they're now to be demolished, they're no longer in force, they're obsolete, that we can scrap them all? No, no. Look what he says. And the clue is in verse 9. Which covenant is now obsolete? It will not be like the covenant, he says, I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And so that's the precise covenant that the writer is here talking about. Not the covenant made with Noah. Not the covenant made with Abram. Not the covenant made with David. But the covenant made with the people of Israel when they were brought out of Egypt. The covenant God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. The reason why I stress that is because the covenant, for example, that God made with Abraham was eternal. We saw that, for example, emphasized back there in chapter 6 and verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So God not only made a promise to Abraham, but he swore by it. In other words, it's irrevocable. And then in Galatians chapter 3, Paul also makes the same point, that the promise given to Abraham was not made invalid when the law was given to Moses 430 years later. So in other words, that promise, that covenant promise that God gave to Abraham is still valid. The one which is now invalid and obsolete and expired, you might say, is the covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. That's very important for us to understand. So it was the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai that's now obsolete. And at the heart of that covenant were all the rules and regulations connected with the tabernacle, which prescribed how God was to be worshipped and obeyed. But you know, you remember, that almost as soon as that covenant was made at Mount Sinai, and Moses read all the rules and all the regulations, and we read in Exodus 19 and also Exodus 24, that when all those laws were read, the people responded and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Yes, Moses, we will. We will. We will. We will do. We will be obedient. And Moses went up again, Mount Sinai. And what were the people doing on the plain? They came to Aaron and said, make us an idol. Make us a golden calf that we may worship it. And so how long did they keep their promise? How long did they obey? How long did they keep the commandments? How long did they keep that covenant? And that really has been the history of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. They were not able to keep that covenant, and they broke it time and time and time again and again and again. And so the Old Testament is really a record of disobedience. And so the fault in that first covenant, referring to the covenant God made with Moses, was not in the regulations and rules that God gave. But the fault was, look at verse 8, the people. But God found fault with the people. That was the weak link. That's why that first covenant, as the writer calls it, needed to be improved upon. That's why we need a new covenant, a better covenant, which Jesus came to introduce. Now, it's important we understand this, because it is a very practical application. Because there are still many people, many church people, good people, upright people, decent people, moral people, honest people, and they're still living as though they're under this first covenant. And they think that the way to be acceptable to God and to be right with God is to do their best. I often hear it said, "Oh well, if you keep the commandments and do unto others as you would have done unto you, and if you're a good neighbor, and she'll be all right. It'll work out all right at the end." Now, I can't say I hear that every week, but I do hear it regularly, even from church people. And this is what was wrong with the first covenant. You see, if the first covenant worked, well, yes, that's how you can be right with God. Just keep the commandments. Love God. Love your neighbor. Do your best. And your best is good enough for God. The problem is, you see, you can't do it. God found fault not with the commandments. The commandments are good and righteous and perfect. The problem is the people. The problem is you and me. We can't keep these commandments. We can't keep these rules even for a day. We can't go one day and keep God's commandments 100%. You see, that's the standard God requires, 100% obedience. So 51% is not a pass. 60% is not a pass. 75% is not a pass. 99% is not even a pass. God requires 100%. And so the law, as Paul makes it very clear there in Galatians chapter 3, it was never, ever given to save us. And yet how many people think that the law, the commandments, is like a ladder to get you to heaven? Just keep the commandments, do your best, and God will be pleased with you. You can't do it. It doesn't work. And so that's why God says this first covenant, the covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai, because he found fault with the people, we got to do something better. And he foreshadowed that through the prophets. Ezekiel referred to it, but primarily Jeremiah was the man who spoke most clearly about it. And so the writer here of Hebrews quotes what Jeremiah said about what God was going to do. He was going to make a new covenant, a better covenant. And so he quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34, which actually is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New. And so what was wrong with the first covenant? The people. Nothing wrong with what God said. Nothing wrong with God's rules. It was the people. That was the problem. So, second question, why then is the new covenant better? Is it because God now has lowered his standards to make it more easy for us to get into his kingdom? Is it because the first covenant was altogether bad, that God gave some bad laws and he said, uh-oh, I got that wrong, I'll try and do better a second time? No. Is it because now, well, we're more civilized people, we're more knowledgeable people, we're better people, and so we're now better able to keep the commandments than those ancient people in the Old Testament? No, that's not the reason. So why is the new covenant better? Because he tells us it was made on better promises. Verse 6, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. And what are some of those better promises? And I tried to emphasize those promises in the reading. The superiority of this new covenant, the improvement of this new covenant, is the emphasis on what God does. Look at all the I will statements in that quotation. What God will do, verse 8, I will make a new covenant. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God. Verse 12, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The emphasis is therefore not on what you do or I do or we do. The emphasis is on God. God says, I will do, I will do, I will do it all. And that's exactly what this new covenant does. God does it all, 100%. Everything is done by him. Our salvation depends entirely upon him. And all we are required to do is to receive what he provides. And so this is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not what you do or what you give or what you can contribute. But the gospel is what God has done and what God provides for his people. And so there's no weak link here. The weak link of that Sinai covenant was that God promised blessing, that you'll be blessed if you do this and this and this. But the people couldn't keep the commands. And so God now says, this new covenant, I will do everything. In a sense, I will play both myself, represent myself, and also Israel's part, your part as well. I will ensure that these blessings that I want for my people will indeed be conveyed, because the new covenant will guarantee it, will deliver the goods, so to speak. And what are some of those goods? Well, look at verse 10. This is the covenant I will declare with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And so the old law was written on tablets of stone. And though it was written in that permanent fashion, the people worshipped the golden calf and they weren't able to keep the commandments. But now God promises, in this new arrangement, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. So God's law will be inscribed no longer in stone, but in our hearts. Now, what does he mean by that? It means, I believe, more than God will help us to memorize it off by heart. It means nothing less than being given a new heart, given a new nature with new desires. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's really at the heart of this promise. God will give us a new heart. He will make us a new creation so that now our desires are for him. And so that's what God will do. He will write his laws. So just note also, has God now lowered his standards for these new covenant people than he had for the old covenant people? Has he written new laws, easier laws, softer laws? No, no. I will write my law in their hearts. And so it's still the same standard that God requires from his people. But now it's internal. No longer does the law seem to be a dreadful taskmaster. Oh, we must try our best or our hardest. But now it's all our attitudes changed because our hearts changed. Now we desire to do them. I can't help but repeat that illustration that Stuart Olliott was really the first man to suggest about the housekeeper who was employed by this bachelor. And the rules were up in the kitchen sink that meals were to be served 3 times per day, 7 a.m., 12 noon, 5 p.m. No tea bags left in the sink. Washing must be done up after every meal. And she resented those rules. But then as time passed, they developed a relationship. And romance blossomed. And they married. And she came to the sink. And she saw these rules. And she wanted to do them. Because she knew it pleased her husband. The rules, the standards hadn't changed. Her attitude, her heart had changed. That's what God does in our hearts. He changes our lives. And then he says also in verse 10 and 11, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And so what's being promised here? The promise here is of a personal relationship with God. I will be their God, they will be my people. In other words, our knowledge of God will not depend upon the witness of someone else. It will not depend upon a preacher preaching. It will not depend upon a parent teaching their children. It will not depend upon a Sunday school teacher. It will not depend upon an evangelist. But now we have something better. These things were good, and they are good. But it's better to know the Lord in that personal way, to know the Lord for yourself. And this is what's being promised, this personal relationship with God. And then the promise, verse 12, also of the new covenant, he says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The promise of forgiveness. But I read your mind, you say, surely there was forgiveness in the Old Testament. Yes, there was. But it was limited in so many ways, and we'll see that more clearly as we go on in Hebrews. Yes, there was forgiveness. But the forgiveness, in a sense, was handed out in daily chunks and daily portions, because every day a priest had to do his duties and make sacrifices. And so when you sinned, you offered sacrifice. And then you had to do it all over again tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. And so, yes, there was forgiveness in the Old Testament. There was. But in the New, under Christ, there's better forgiveness. Because the forgiveness that Jesus offers is not only sins past, but also present and future. In other words, it's comprehensive, it's complete. God forgives Israel all their sins now in Christ Jesus. That's the wonderful thing. And when we come to chapter 10, we'll read these words. Verse 11, he says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins permanently. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." That's the wonderful blessing of this new covenant. There is full and free forgiveness with God. And we'll be considering more on that theme this afternoon, God willing. And so, why is this covenant better? What makes this covenant better? Well, it's founded on better promises. The promise that God will be our own personal God. The promise of forgiveness. The promise that He will make us new creatures. And ultimately it's better because we have a better mediator. And so let's rush on, because this next point is very important, and then we're finished. How was this new covenant made possible? Because as I said at the beginning, marriage is a covenant. Marriage is between two people. And so to have a covenant, you always need at least two people, don't you? And so how was this new covenant made possible? Obviously, God was one of those parties. So who was the second party in this covenant relationship? And it wasn't Israel, it wasn't Judah, but ultimately it was Jesus. He was that second party, the party to this covenant. Look at what he said in the previous chapter, verse 22. "Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." And he says that again, chapter 8, verse 6. Jesus is the mediator of this better covenant. Our larger catechism asks the question, with whom was the covenant of grace made? And the answer, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So what that's simply saying is that God the Father made a covenant with Christ. And who is Christ? Second person of the Godhead, but acting as our representative. He was going to be our substitute. And so therefore in eternity, within the triune God, there was this plan, this arrangement, this covenant, a plan indeed to save his people. And so God committed himself. He said, I want to be the God of these people. I want to share my life. I want these people to know and to enjoy and to inherit eternal life. That's what God desired for his people. But because of our sin, we have forfeited that. And so how can those blessings then be redeemed? Because Jesus agreed from all eternity that he would act as our deputy, as a substitute, as our representative. And he would do everything that was necessary in order to obtain those blessings. And so he agreed to come, to humble himself and come into this world, to be born fully human, to grow up and live a perfect life of love and obedience, thus fulfilling God's law of righteousness. He obeyed God's law 100%. But then he also agreed to go to the cross to become our substitute and the sacrifice that was needed to bear the guilt of a broken law and of our sin. And then he would rise again, and he would ascend to God's right hand, and he would send his Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to enable us to believe upon him. So in other words, what Jesus did, he did everything that was necessary in order to regain all those blessings which the first Adam forfeited. Jesus did everything possible by his life, suffering, death, and resurrection to regain, and more than regain, all that we have lost in Adam. So in other words, you can see this new covenant is indeed fulfilled because God has done it. God said, I will make a new covenant. I will put my laws in their minds. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness. In other words, God in Christ has done everything for our salvation. And so it's not dependent upon Israel or Judah, you or me. We can't keep it up. But what we couldn't do, Christ has done. And so there's the old covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, and there's the new covenant. And really, it represents two ways to live. Two ways to live. The old one says, we will do. We will do. Moses read out all the laws and the commandments. The people said, yes, we will do. We will obey. And they didn't because they couldn't. And people still say, yes, we can do it. We will do our best, and our best will be good enough for God, and God will accept of us because we will do it. No, you can't. The new covenant, God says, I will do. I will do. I will do. I will do. There's absolutely nothing that you and I have to do. God, the triune God, has done everything we need in order that we might enter into those blessings that God the Father desires us to know. Eternal life. And through the work of his Son and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our hearts, he has done it. He has done it. So in other words, there's these two ways to live. And basically, they're two different religions. There is the do religion and there's the done religion. And friends, the do religion doesn't work. It doesn't save. It doesn't convey the goods. It is only the done religion. Jesus said on the cross, it is done. It's finished. God promised, I will, I will, I will, I will. And this, friends, is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not about what you can do or what you can give to God, but about what we receive from God. And so why then, remember the original circumstances, why then would this man's readers go back to an old covenant, to an old system that's obsolete, aging, expired, invalid, and broken down? It doesn't work. And yet, why do people today still seem to choose that old system that's broken, broken, broken. It's foolish, absurd, crazy to follow the old when God has given us the new, the better, the improved, the perfect. Let's pray. I'm going to pray a prayer from the book of Puritan prayers entitled The Valley of Vision. It's the prayer entitled The Mediator. Everlasting Creator, Father, I have destroyed myself, my nature is defiled, the powers of my soul are degraded, I am vile, miserable, strengthless, but my hope is in Thee. If ever I am saved, it will be by goodness undeserved and astonishing, not by mercy alone, but by abundant mercy, not by grace, but by exceeding riches of grace. And such Thou hast revealed, promised, exemplified in thoughts of peace, not of evil. Thou hast devised means to rescue me from sin's perdition, to restore me to happiness, honor, safety. I bless Thee for the everlasting covenant, for the appointment of a mediator. I rejoice that he failed not, nor was discouraged, but accomplished the work Thou gavest him to do, and said on the cross, "It is finished." I exult in the thought that Thy justice is satisfied, Thy truth established, Thy law magnified, and a foundation is laid for my hope. I look to a present and personal interest in Christ and say, surely He has borne my griefs, carried my sorrows, won my peace, healed my soul. Justified by His blood, I am saved by His life. Glorying in His cross, I bow to His scepter. Having His spirit, I possess His mind. Lord, grant that my religion may not be occasional and partial, but universal, influential, effective. And may I always continue in Thy words as well as Thy works, so that I may reach my end in peace. And we pray this in the name of our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's conclude as we sing a portion of Psalm.